So for this week and next week, we're going to continue kind of in the vein of what we did before, and that is the idea of giving you some tools for relational things that you have in your life, especially in the life of your family and in parenting. Our job as teachers is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And you are in a ministry. If you are married, you have a ministry to your wife, and wives minister to their husbands as well. If you have children, you're in the business, the ministry of ministering to your children. So my goal is to work together to review or further discover some tools to equip you for those works of ministry. Let me ask you a couple of questions before we get started. When a person, say a man, is living in a house by himself and then gets married, and his spouse, his wife, moves in with him, what has happened in that house?
Transformations.
Yeah. I'll give you the answer pretty quickly if you...
Are you thinking negative or positive?
Well...
Or a new family.
Yeah. Well, some of both, huh? Some of both. That's reality.
It's just
Yeah, there's, I mean, a lot of good things happen, you know. Now, you know, the girl doesn't have to try to, you know, unplug the sink, and the guy doesn't have to eat macaroni and cheese again today, you know. So there's a lot of serving and loving that goes on. But you've doubled something when two people come in to the same house.
The sin.
Yes.
The
The quotient, the sin quotient has 2x or maybe more, depending. And, you know, the good things are easy to handle and we just enjoy them and they happen and that's wonderful. But the sin quotient, when it's ramping up, we need, that's where we really need the tools, don't we? And then what happens when you have a bunch of kids, one or two or three kids? What happens in that house?
It's
yeah. And then we have, immature young kids. So we don't have the self-control and the patience and some of those kind of things that more mature people have. So all of a sudden, we have this growth in potential opportunities to deal with sin. So that's kind of what we're going to be looking at as you look down this list of anger, forgiveness, trust, reconciliation, restoration, and peace. And obviously in 2 weeks we can't get too deep into those, but we'll at least touch on those this week and next week. Let me ask you another. I want to talk about anger first, but I want to ask you a question about forgiveness. Looking back through the annals of history, who was the first to forgive? God, yes. Very good. Yeah. Yeah. How do you know that? He forgave Adam and Eve. How do you know that? Think about Genesis chapter 3. I don't see them asking for forgiveness, and I don't see him saying that you are forgiven.
But they're still alive.
And not only did he not kill them, he gave them a covering. He came to them and looked for them in the garden. He knew where they were.
Yeah.
And he drew out from them, you know, why are you hiding? He brought them to that place.
Yeah. So the first act of God that we see in the Bible after their sin is what? Why? How do we? What did he do? Or what did he not do? Kill
him.
All right. What is not killing them? What is the term we use for that?
Mercy.
Yeah, mercy. Not getting what they deserve. He told them, you eat of this apple and you are going to what? Die. They didn't die. At least not immediately. I mean, ultimately they suffered a spiritual death. There was a transaction that took place there. And he even deals with that. But he didn't get what they deserved. He got mercy. And then you went on to say that he reached out to them. He covered them. Okay, what is that? Grace. All right. Grace is a component of what? God is love. Grace is a component. Remember when we talked about love before, when we say God is love, what does that mean? Very, very simple, profound statement that just the three words that describe God in the Bible, other than God is holy and God is just, God is love. What does that mean?
You can't separate it from him. It is him.
His whole nature is controlled by love. Everything that emanates from God is loving. And we did a kind of a quick, simple definition that God, when he expresses love, he's doing the highest good for the person that's receiving it, to their greatest benefit, right? He's always offering that love that is based on their greatest need, which means what he's doing is to their greatest benefit, right? To all creatures, all human beings, he offers what? Salvation, right? It's our greatest need. Till we're saved, it's our greatest need. Okay. Forgiveness is our second topic, but I want you to think of the fact that God chose to forgive as his first act after sin came into the world. All right. Let's talk about anger. Turn to Ephesians 4. And going to about verse 26, I think. I'm going to get my... Someone read verse 26 and 27. Joe, would you read that?
Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity.
Before we talk about this, let's do something rather rudimentary. Oh, indulge me here for a moment. Let's define anger. What is anger? Compose a simple definition of anger.
Man.
What's that?
Murder.
Yeah. Yeah.
I tried to sound like Lord of the Rings.
Okay.
An emotional response to something we don't like.
Yeah. Okay. So, it could be hostility. So say yours again. That's
an emotional response to something we don't like.
Yeah. Okay. So It's think about anger. Is it possible for somebody to be angry and nobody know about it? Yeah. So anger takes place in here, and it is an emotion or a feeling, right? And it can result in really hostile. It can result in murder. It can result in a lot of negative things. But was Jesus ever angry? And did he sin in that anger? No. So anger can be righteous, right? Or it can be sinful. So it's there's something there that is really important for us to understand, not only in managing our own anger. I don't like to use the term anger management because the world has applied psychological principles that are not biblical, some biblical, but mostly not, in order to deal with that, and understandably so. Understandably so. So, you said, say what you said again, it's an
emotional response to something we don't like.
Something we don't like. Let's talk about the cause of anger. Anger is an emotion or a feeling. And if we let it out of control, we give in to that emotion or feeling, it can be destructive, or properly controlled, it might be constructive. But what's the cause of that? Okay. Expound on that a little bit more.
Injustice could be one.
Okay.
You're angry at an injustice.
So an injustice is this. There's a standard. This is what's just. Injustice is not meeting that standard.
But whether is it your standard or is it God's standard?
Yes, absolutely.
Between righteous anger.
So maybe we say that anger is an emotion or a feeling based on not experiencing what we expect or want. Anger is an emotion or feeling based on not experiencing what we expect or want.
That same exact definition could apply to sad.
Say that again. No.
What you just said could apply to the word sad.
Sad, yes.
Emotional response and not sure. but not anger.
Right.
But anger has like another element to it that's like against something or someone, right?
Yeah, good. I think that it's relational. Where sadness can be a result of a lot of different circumstances, but it doesn't necessarily, it could impact other people, but I mean, anger has that special place in our mind where we know that it's going to be, you know, an issue. So, thinking back again in Genesis chapter 3, do you see anger on God's part there where Adam and Eve did what they didn't. We're told not to do.
I would imagine you'd be angry that they sinned against them.
Yeah. I think there probably was. What do we see, though? I mean, ask yourself, you know, does this definition of anger apply to God? It's an emotional or feeling or emotion because we didn't experience what we expect or wanted. Did God want them to not sin?
Anger's not apparent.
What's that?
Anger's not apparent. There's a consequence to their choices, but anger is not apparent.
It's not, is it?
It's not explicit, because the same judgment God handed down in Genesis 3 could have been handed down by
an impartial judge without any anger.
Yeah. But God did not get what he wanted.
Well, consequences are loving.
Okay, very good.
They're not always, yes. They're not born out of disappointment
or anger. Yeah. You go on in Genesis to see that he did what?
He loved them. He showed them mercy and grace.
He did, but he also showed them consequences. Yeah. You're out of the garden. You're going to have pain in childbirth. You're going to have worked the soil, and there's going to be weeds, and it's going to be hard sometimes. So there was consequences. Okay. So let's take a look now at Ephesians chapter 4. First of all, what is Ephesians chapter 4 about? It has a very definite theme and topic. Ephesians chapter 4 is a topic or a chapter in this book that is about relationship. It's about how we are to live together. It's about roles of people, and it continues on to chapter 5 too. But it's about the roles of people in these relationships. And it starts with a very interesting command. First one, it says, I therefore, when you see the word therefore, you look to the environment, the text, context around it to see what it means. We'll do that. A prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So he's going to tell us in this book how to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And he's going to talk about anger. Because there's plenty of opportunities in our lives where we don't get what we expect or want, and this emotion wells up inside of us, this feeling, and we want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called when we deal with that. We want to teach our children that too. Then he goes on to verse 2 to tell us how to do that. All humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. What's the first point or the summation, if you will, of why we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called? In verse 3, he says, eager to maintain what? Unity of the Spirit. So, unity is like-mindedness. We talked about in the last class that in order to be in unity, we have to be thinking alike. So two people that don't think alike or don't agree on something are not going to be in unity on something. Now, yes, there can be disagreements and submission to one another, and unity can remain. But for the most part, if there's not agreement on the central principle, the thinking, in this case is Scripture, then unity is going to be broken or not maintained. Eager to maintain the unity of the, what does it say? Spirit, Robin said. So who established the unity in the first place? God did. He created a new being, right? We now think differently because his Spirit is in us, and he changes us. So the idea is, as we see in not only in Ephesians, but Galatians and other places, is to walk with the Spirit. Stay in agreement with the Spirit. What's the big picture here? What is this about? Unity is good. Walking in a manner worthy of our calling is good. Controlling our anger properly is good. What's the purpose of that? What's the end? Is that the end? If you go to the verse just prior to that, last two verses, you see the big picture. Why it's important that we walk in a manner worthy of calling. And we do it by the Spirit. Those are fruits of the Spirit. Humility, patience, gentleness, bearing with one another in love, causing us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's what, when we walk with the Spirit, we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The purpose of all this is in 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power work within us. What is the power at work within us? It's not what you ate for breakfast this morning. It's not the hot coffee that you drank on the way here. It's what? Spirit of God. Yes. The same power that caused the resurrection of Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, about verse 17, is that same power that dwells within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So what's the purpose? That God would be glorified in the church as we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Right? And then we can look at the other end, the bookend, other bookend, that 3, 19 and 20 is one. The backside bookend is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. These two say, this is what we want. This is how we do it. Everything in chapter 4 tells us how to do that. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and do what? Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So all of this is about becoming more like Christ, walking like Christ. The manner in which you were to walk is simply walk like Christ. If we could all just say, oh, today I'm going to go out and for now and forevermore I'm going to walk like Christ, guess what? We'd be done here. But we need some help. We need some help. Okay. So that's the big picture. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 again says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let's look a little bit at the context of this. So going back to about 18 and 19, first of all, who is he talking to here? When he says, be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, walk in a manner worthy of calling. It's a very narrow audience, isn't it? Who is it? Christians. This chapter is written to Christians. And this is a little bit scary sometimes. So he's telling the good Ephesians that we are not to be like those that are not in this category, that are not Christians, because verse 18 says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. What's the hardness of the heart? What causes hardening of the heart? Yeah, pride. We can nail it down to one word, pride. What softens a hardened heart? Humility, submission to God. So, due to the hardness of a heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, or that's not what you learned about Christ. Christ is not this way, and we are to be like him. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And then what does it say to do? Verse 22. Put off the old self. What does that mean? Yeah. Yeah. Don't act, you know, he's doing a comparison here. He's saying, don't act like them. Put that off. Why does he say that to us?
Because we're still in the flesh and still tempted to do
those. We can still be there. Yeah. We can still act that way. In our anger, we can still, what? Okay. So we need to be putting that off. Put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Now, think about that for a second in relationship to anger. Is anger something, when it's sinful, is corrupted by deceitful desires? Yeah. I want this and I want it now. And I'm going to do what I need to do to get it. All right? That's sinful anger, right? Okay. So we're to put that off and be renewed in the, what? Verse 23. Spirit of our minds. Tell me about what that means right there.
Well, it's just like taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It all starts in the way that you think or in your mind. And then, those sins start up here. You know, it's a thought before it's an action.
Okay.
So I think if your mind is focused on Christ and the Spirit, then the sinful desires, you're not going to put those into effect.
Exactly right. It takes place in her mind. What is he trying to transform here? Yes. What's the word he uses? I know it's a little confusing because depending on your translation, that might be capitalized. Be renewed in your minds?
No. Spirit of your minds.
Spirit of your minds. What does that mean? Yeah.
Yeah. Could be the Spirit of God that is controlling your mind, or just that other general spirit of the way you think.
Yes.
Which way do you have?
I think ultimately either way is going to end up at the same point. But if you look at it from the standpoint of, in my Bible, that's not a capital S. So that would be referring, as it does other places, even in Ephesians, Paul prays that you would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Right? That is clearly not a new spirit. He's not praying that another form of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit, which you don't have even though you're saved, which is, that can't happen, would come to you. He's talking about what? An attitude, a thought process, an attitude. So he's praying here, or asking us to be renewed in the attitude or spirit of our minds. Yes, and it is the Holy Spirit that leads us to truth, that transforms our mind. But you need to realize that what he's talking about here is thinking and adjusting our attitude. And we'll talk about a little bit more about that. And he says to put off the old, or put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. All right, so he's saying we need to be renewed in our attitude, and then he's going to go on to talk about anger. Why would we need to have our attitude about anger changed? What might it be influenced by?
Pride.
Hey, pardon?
Pride.
Pride, yeah. You want to hang on to it. Yeah. What's the source of information on anger? Or sources? Put off the old, put on the new. Right? What is he talking about? Put off the old. What is the old? Yeah. We were what? Worldly. Our views came from the world. We were formed by our world view, or our world view was formed by the world based on the input that we got. And now, what is our worldview composed of? Or what is the correct source for our worldview? It's the Bible, right? Scripture. So he's saying, put off your old worldview about anger, renew your attitude, your thinking, and put on the new. So let's talk a little bit about what the world's view of anger is. What validates... Go ahead.
It's okay.
It's okay.
You need to vent. You need to vent.
You need... Okay.
You need to express your anger.
Yes. All right. Why?
Because it's all about you.
Yeah, okay.
You get it off your chest.
Yes. And if you don't, what will happen?
If you don't, you might have a heart attack.
Yeah. Ulcers. High blood pressure. All those things, right? Mm-hmm. So you got to get it out. I've had employees come to me and say, you better get that. I know there's a lot going on here and you're not getting angry and blowing off steam. So the steam's building up. You better get that out before you explode. Yeah. What validates?
I'm just going to say what's interesting is that there's truth in that, right? Like if you do hold all those emotions in and you don't process them, it can result in physical things.
Yeah.
But with a Christian, when you put those situations through the lens of Scripture, mm-hmm. and you change your thinking on those things, that is what tends to often resolve the physical part of it.
Yes.
You can work through it where you don't have to act out, you know? So it's so awesome that we have the Scripture to help us. And it's like it helps our physical body, too. It's so cool.
You said a very key thing. You said, if we don't process it. I want to add an adjective to that. If we don't process it properly, right? If we don't process that anger properly, then it can cause those kind of problems. So that's, yes, very important. So let me ask you this. What validates whether your anger is... true or correct from the world's point of view?
You're personally offended?
Yeah. How you feel?
Yeah.
It's got to be right. That's what I feel. Right? What else?
You're a victim. You have a right to be angry at whatever you want.
I have my rights. Right? My rights. You know, when it all comes down to it, what do we all deserve? You know, we can't lose perspective of that. Can't wallow in that, but can't lose perspective of that. What's another good reason to, what's another justification for being angry and hanging on to that anger?
Good reason? Did you say a good reason?
A good reason? In the world's, talking about the world's view.
Oh, okay. Good. Close.
Yeah. It's a good reason to hang on to your anger from the world's point of view.
There's a perception that if you let go of that anger or forgive, you're letting the other person off the hook.
Yeah. Yep. So there's maybe it appears that I'm weak. It appears that I'm giving up control. And if I hang on to that anger, I'm going to appear in control or strong. Okay. What's another reason that people think that they need to hang on to their anger?
And also show someone what they did to me, they'll never learn.
Yes. It's the high...
I know that one really well.
Yeah. Here's a great fallacy. Anger is a high motivator of change. It might be a motivator. You may hate the anger so much that you change just to prevent the person from being angry at you. But it is not a very high motivator of change. God was angry at Israel. How'd that work out for Israel? right?
One interest, like the injustice idea, like the world says, you know, if somebody murdered your sister and they got off, you have every right to be angry, you know? And so, like, they just, the world would fuel that, you know, probably.
Yeah. And to go back to what I said about God and Israel, I'm not slighting the importance of understanding or considering what causes God to be angry and then reacting to that. I'm just saying that as a motivator of change, that anger is not... That's a pretty high level to use God and Israel. If my wife's angry at me, I want to change, but is that a great motivator? I think forgiveness is probably a better one. All right. Let's talk about the biblical view. Let's put off the old. Let's put on the new. What validates anger from a biblical point of view?
It's not rooted in pride.
Okay. Yeah, not rooted in pride.
Against God, God's holiness. Against God's, you know, will. To offend God, sin. You know.
Okay.
That's the object of the anger.
I think of Jesus in the temple. I mean, he had explosive anger in that situation, but it was righteous anger because of what they had made.
Yeah.
Holy temple.
Yeah. Yeah. You look at all the conditions in that situation at the end of John chapter 2 that were taking place. It was, why do we not see the anger that we saw in Jesus with the money changers in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned?
Deceived.
Tell me about the circumstances that what the people were doing when Jesus flipped the tables in the temple.
They
what?
They were deceiving.
They were deceiving others. Okay.
False religion.
False religion. Were they doing it willfully? Were they deceived? Ultimately, they were. But do you see the difference? You see the difference in those two situations? Anger is valid if God allows it. That's what validates our anger as righteous.
We just went through the Reformation Day, right? We have been thinking about Martin Luther coming out with the 95 Theses. A lot of that motivation was in anger towards the Catholic Church, and similar to what the money changers at the temple were doing.
Some other aspects we say that anger, from the world's point of view, is a high motivator of change. Therefore, we need to hang on to that. We need to remain angry until we've gotten our pound of flesh. Otherwise, the person's not going to change, right? What does Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 say about anger? This little metaphor stuck in there. That
don't let the sun go down on it. Don't go into it.
Yeah. Yeah. Wind is, so we're going to move to Alaska, so there's a long time between the sun coming up and going down so we can stay angry a little longer. No, this is just a word picture that means, where is the sun going down? Someplace all the time, right? Now, it seems to appear in this passage that there's two types of anger. Sinful and righteous anger. In your anger, do not sin. Well, yes, it's true. It can be righteous anger in our, you know, justifiable anger in our mind, but our actions could be sinful, so we have to deal with that too. And Ephesians chapter 4 just nails that. But the first thing to address is the anger in my mind or my child's mind righteous or sinful? And it's valid, it's righteous if God allows it. And even if it is, when do we deal with that?
What do you mean by God allows it?
Oh, God allows us to be angry and then channel that anger, as I guess Jesus did in John chapter 2, in a proper way. And that's what Ephesians 4 steers us through. Ephesians 4 tells us not to sin in our anger, and it tells us what that looks like when we do, and it tells us what it looks like when we don't. I mean, they're great guidelines for all kinds of things in relationship, but I don't think there's a disconnect between Ephesians 4, 30 and 31 and verse 26 and 27. And everything in between there. So that's what we'll... Wow, that went by fast. That's what we'll look at next week is... If it's sinful anger, what do?
Repent.
We say, it's over, it's done with. We don't need to go any farther. I was angry in an unjustifiable way, done, over, past tense. Right? So I had no right to be angry, so there's no issue here. If it's righteous anger, then I better handle that emotion, not getting what I expected or wanted, that resulted in an emotion or a feeling. I better handle that in a proper way, right? And that's what Ephesians 4 helps us do really well. And forgiveness is inexplicitly linked to anger. And trust is another question. When do I trust? If I forgive, can I trust? If I'm righteously, properly handling my anger, can I? That mean I have to trust the person? And when does reconciliation, restoration come in, and how does peace fit in that whole thing? So, all right, so we'll pick up the next week.